operator malfunction. That's all that is. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 10. We come today to a new chapter in John's Gospel, but we have not left the previous scenes we've encountered in chapter 9. Although John has finished his account of the healing of the blind man, there remains outstanding the way the Jewish leaders have upped the ante, as it were, in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. Not only by threatening to excommunicate anyone who would confess him to be the Christ, but by actually doing so in the case of this healed man. They've demonstrated in their hardness of heart and their spiritual blindness, really, that failed to see the hand of God in the healing of this man, that these men who were the leaders of the nation, the teachers of the people, were in fact themselves unqualified. They were not faithful leaders. They had no interest in anything other than themselves and their power and their reputation, and they seemed to have no compassion at all towards this man born blind, who now, by the power of God and the power of Jesus, now miraculously sees. Instead of rejoicing on his behalf, they feel threatened, they feel self-protective, and callously, they cast him out. Now, it's in contrast to this calloused indifference, this hateful enmity that these unqualified leaders of the nation had, Jesus comes on the scene in the personage of a gracious and tender shepherd. He comes to seek out this lost lamb till he finds him, and he offers himself to the man that he might believe in him as the heaven-sent king, the Son of Man. The chapter ends with Jesus castigating these leaders for their guilty blindness. In other words, they weren't just born blind. They chose the pathway of blindness by their hardened, obdurate hearts. Their willful, sinful, proud hearts disenabled them to see. They could have no spiritual faculties whatever because of their own worship of themselves, worship of their position and their power. And they couldn't even see that this, in fact, was the act of Messiah. This is the act of the one whom God said he would send who would open the eyes of the blind. But Jesus is not done addressing these men. Just because the Bible publishers have a new chapter heading doesn't mean that the encounter is over. In fact, if you notice the discourse of the Good Shepherd that this chapter is often termed, it comes to a pause in verse 19. Look down in verse 19. We read there that there arose again a division among the Jewish leaders because of our Lord's words. And there were various opinions that were offered about Jesus. And it ends with those who said, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So you see, we're not quite out of chapter 9 thematically, nor in terms of how we'd understand what this section is, because nothing really has changed. We're not told that Jesus moved to another location. We're not told that there's another feast of the Jews that was at hand. We have, again, a new feast that comes in at verse 22, but we're still at Pentecost. I'm sorry, we're still at Tabernacles. Jesus is still with the blind man. The Jews are still guilty of their blindness and opposing him, casting out the blind man from the synagogue, and Jesus is still responding to them and this unjustified, wicked, and sinful action that they had done. And so we should be reading 10:1 as if it were really 9:42. No, it's not. It's a new chapter. But it's a continuation of Jesus' words of reproof to the Jewish religious leaders. Now, what does change is that Jesus is painting a different kind of picture. Gone are the references to blindness and sight. Well, not completely gone. You find it in verse 19. But the pictures now of sheepfold and shepherds and sheep. And in these words, Jesus is showing what I'm going to view as the illegitimacy of the leaders of the nation and their actions and the things they did to the blind man by using this picture of shepherd and sheep that has a rich Old Testament background to it. Now, there's a couple of things we need to do in terms of clarifying things at the outset. First of all, this imagery of the sheep and the shepherd, particularly the imagery of the shepherd that we find in chapter 10 as well as elsewhere in the Bible, it's used today when we think of a shepherd. We think of pastors, right? Pastors are shepherds. That's where the word comes from. And we think of the office of a pastor or the work of a shepherd. And the main things, the main ideas, I think we went around the room and said, what's the main idea that comes to your mind when you think of pastor? Don't say crazy colored shirts, please. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the office of the pastor. Probably the idea that most of us will come up with is the idea of care. The pastor cares for the people. He exercises spiritual care and oversight over them. There's the question of the matter of loving concern, perhaps, of interest in the welfare of the flock that they shepherd. And all that's true. All of that's right on the mark. But in the ancient world, and in the context of the Bible, the shepherd had as its leading image that of leader. The king was the shepherd of the nation. You know, when we think of the 23rd Psalm and we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Yes, that does point to the reality of the care of the shepherd for the flock, but actually the statement, "The Lord is my shepherd," is to say, "The Lord is my king. The Lord is the one I follow as the one who leads and governs and guides." Numbers chapter 27, turn there. Numbers chapter 27. You find in the words of verse 16, words spoken by Moses upon the appointment of his successor, Joshua. And here we read, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep who have no shepherd." Joshua is to succeed Moses as the shepherd of the sheep. And that means he goes out before them, he comes in before them. He is one who takes authority in among the flock. Like Moses, he leads them. He leads the flock. And so when we think of the Lord as our shepherd, or Jesus as the good shepherd, we're to think of the shepherd king. You see, the problem with the false shepherds of Israel, you read passages in the prophets, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37, in which God takes to task evil shepherds, or the false shepherds who are not shepherding his people properly. And in the context, particularly the Jeremiah passage, the whole context is God's words of rebuke to the kings of Israel failing to do what he called them to do. They were not being faithful leaders of his people. You read chapter 22 of Jeremiah, and you see that God's coming against the sons of Josiah. There was a succession of them that were made kings over Judah, and one was as bad as the next. Jeconiah, Zedekiah, their names were changed, but there were three of them, and God comes against them. And then in chapter 23, he's talking about the same group of people, but in terms of being shepherds, evil shepherds, false shepherds who weren't feeding the flock, but were feeding themselves, only concerned about their own interest. They were feeding off of the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. They were taking the wool and they were taking the meat, but they weren't feeding and leading the people correctly. And the second thing, of course, I've indicated, the shepherd theme has reference to God himself. That God is the true shepherd of Israel. You know, Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Israel like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth, stir up your might, and come to save us. It is Yahweh, God, who is Israel's true and rightful king. And any true shepherd must reflect the heart of God, the interests of God for the good of his sheep, in order to have the approval of God as a shepherd over his people. And I think it's also proper to say in the Jeremiah and Ezekiel passage, as well as other places in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the prototypical king, the kind of king that God designs to be over his people, under him, was David. David, the shepherd king. And it's an interesting thing in both the Jeremiah 23 and the Ezekiel 34 shepherding passages. God not only rebukes the activities of these wicked shepherds, God says, I will come to shepherd my own people. He will come. There's a coming of Yahweh himself, personally. And then there's also a coming of David. Both of those things are found in those passages. You could take your own time and read through those passages. We're going to look at them again later on in the series. But those passages are pivotal to understand what's going on here in John chapter 10. And so these are the factors that really stand behind John 10 and will help us to understand John 10, and hopefully we'll keep these things in mind. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. But he comes in the passage again, setting himself over and against the leaders of the Jews who had proven themselves to be unqualified, false, an unfaithful shepherds. And he sets himself forth as the rightful shepherd who comes to gather his own flock. Now, before you get to Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd, you think of John 10, you think, well, this is the good shepherd discourse. Most of the commentators will call it that, the good shepherd discourse. But I want you to know, Jesus has 14 verses, or 13 verses, that precede the claim to be the good shepherd. That's found in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. Now, I know that gets repeated, becomes something of the theme of the passage, that Jesus is the good shepherd over and against the evil shepherds and the false shepherds. But Jesus has far more to say about this whole question of who are the right leaders of the people of God before you get to him identifying himself as the good shepherd. First, he has to be the authorized shepherd. First, he has to have, he has to himself be the shepherd sent by God. The proper shepherd, the David that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. He has to be the Yahweh who says he will come and shepherd his own people. And of course, we know that because of our theology of Jesus in terms of him being the God-man and being the Davidic king, that he is those things. But now he asserts it openly in the presence of his enemies, in the presence of these false shepherds, that he is, in fact, the rightful shepherd, and not like them, an unqualified, wicked, and up to no good kind of shepherd. So before Jesus emphasizes his goodness, the goodness of his shepherding care, he establishes the reality of his own identity and authority and right to exercise this role of shepherd amongst the people of the living God. He is the true and rightful shepherd. And we find his rightful entry into the Lord's sheepfold. And again, the picture of the sheepfold, again, is the picture of Israel. Israel is the flock of the Lord. God leads Israel like a flock. And you have the sheepfold that he enters by the right way and not by the wrong way. In other words, Jesus comes and appears in Israel rather openly, publicly, taking a stand in the midst of the nation. And one thing I should tell you is that the words that are there for sheepfold in verse 1 and door in verse 2 are words that also are used in the New Testament to describe the courts of the temple and the gates that lead to the courts. So I think you have a double kind of metaphor being used. Again, Jesus is speaking these words in the temple. And what's in the temple? The people. Who are the people? The flock. How does Jesus come into the temple? Does he come skulking in the corners? Does he come saying, well, I have this movement that I'm going to engage in, and I got to do it in terms of behind the backs of these religious leaders? And so he skulks around and surreptitiously begins to form something of his own group so that it would be in opposition to these other people that he wants to be against, but out of their sight and in a very devious manner. Now, Jesus acknowledges there are people that are just that way. They hop over into the sheepfold, or they come amongst the people of God surreptitiously. They come some other way. They climb in over the hedges, or they climb in over the walls. They don't go into the doorway that leads into the flock where the sheep are, or into the temple in an open way such as our Lord does. And Jesus says they're up to no good. They're thieves and robbers. That's what such people do. Somebody comes in by the windows or the hedges or some other way. They're looking to gain access to the sheep for purposes that are not good. But this is not who Jesus is. He comes right into the temple in public before the people. As he did in chapter 7, the great day of the feast, he rises up and he says with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And he that comes to me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He openly appears and offers himself to the nation. And Jesus says the person who does that is in fact the shepherd of the sheep. See, the shepherds go right through the door. Jesus is the shepherd appointed by God, sent by God, who comes right through the door, right publicly. And again, I think that's also something of an allusion to what the prophets say, Malachi, for instance, who says, the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. God comes openly in the person of Christ, and his appearance has nothing to do with secrecy or deviousness or anything having to do with anything that's not open and straightforward. Many of these other leaders amongst the nation would never come into the public courts of the nation. They operate in secret. That's what they did at the trial of Jesus. Hatching their schemes, sending out their spies, carrying out their covert operations to get power and secure power. That's what we see them doing throughout the Gospel of John. Like those who enter the sheepfold, where the sheep who enter the sheepfold climbing over walls and hedges to find some secret pathway, bypassing the gate, bypassing the gatekeeper, and again they come to steal and to rob. They're up to no good. They take what they can get, with no purpose or intention to give, no intention to bless, no intention to do anything but seek their own. And again, Jesus comes in this open, transparent way right through the door, And the door is opened to him by the gatekeeper. Now, who the gatekeeper is a controversial matter in the history of interpretation. Again, I think it's the reality that God sets guardians over his words so that we can be prepared for the coming of his Messiah. God sent John the Baptist to be the voice in the wilderness, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. John operated as a guardian when he says, "I am not him, I am not the Messiah, but one comes after me, the latchet of whose shoes, sandals I'm not worthy to unloose." He's the Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit rests. And John identifies him and he points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb." John operates as a guardian. I know it's a witness in John's gospel, but also as a guardian, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. So the Old Testament prophets as well that speak of his coming, so that we could know that this is the one that the prophets have spoken of. So it's the guardians that God sets forth in his words. That opened the gate to the promised shepherd king. So Jesus comes as the rightful shepherd. And he comes in and he gathers his sheep. How does he do this? Well, he enters the temple or the fold and he calls out his sheep. And he calls them out by name. They hear his voice just as the blind man heard the voice of Jesus and believed and obeyed. And then he does something very interesting. The text in chapter 10 and verse 4 says, when he has brought out all his own, I'm sorry, back to verse 3. I'm getting ahead of myself here. It says that he calls his own sheep by name in verse 3. And then it uses the word that he leads them out. Well, you know the original language, what that word actually is? It's the same word that speaks of what the religious leaders did to the blind man when they cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus comes into the temple. He comes amongst the people. He comes amongst the flock of God's people. And he calls them out. And then he casts them out. He casts them out of the apostate system of the old covenant of Old Testament Judaism that did not trust him and did not follow him and did not believe him, but had these false shepherds, these unworthy shepherds that listened to and they followed. Well, if the leaders of the people would believe in him, then maybe we would believe in him. And they were following the voice, not of the true shepherd. Jesus says, "You're going to cast out a faithful follower of mine from my kingdom, from your synagogue. Well, I enter into your temple, bringing openly the message of who I am and what I've come into the world to do. And when the sheep are gathered, I cast them out to become mine." They're cast out of an old, apostate, unbelieving system to become the people of the living God. Jesus comes to form his own people and then to make his own flock. The flock is characterized by the fact that they hear his voice. They know his voice. They flee from strangers. They do not know the voice of strangers. It's in the voice of Jesus they've heard authenticity. They've heard reality. They've heard truth. They've heard someone who is trustworthy and true, the faithful and the true witness. And hence when strangers come and claim their time, their attention, their commitment, they say, no, I know the voice of the true shepherd. I know what his word is. I know what his voice sounds like, and they flee from the voice of the stranger. And the interesting thing is that this all seems to be true in terms of ancient shepherding. That's how the sheep would behave. They would know the voice of the shepherd. They would follow the shepherd. And if someone else tried to come in some other way or come to take the sheep away, they would recoil, they'd run from the voice of the stranger. Now, the people who hear this figure of speech that Jesus uses, they did not understand what he was saying to them. But I hope we do. I hope we get something of what our Lord is claiming about himself as the true and rightful shepherd, and what it means to be a sheep of his flock. And as we conclude our thoughts on this morning, and again, this is just a lead-in to the chapter, but I hope it's a helpful one, and it's going to be a helpful explanation to things that come later. Because, you know, here you have the picture in these opening verses of the shepherd going through the door, but then later, it's Jesus claiming, "I am the door." Well, how does that switch come about? Well, it's because he comes in the door of the temple. He comes within the framework of the Old Testament people of God to call out a people for himself, this remnant people, and now he leads them out, and they become his flock. And now when Jesus has his own flock gathered to him, now the question is, how do you get in? Well, it's not by going up to the temple anymore. He's let his flock out. How do you get into Jesus' flock? He is the way. He is the door. He is the way of entry. And so I think that's helpful to see that, you know, verses 1 to 5 is doing a different thing. This is saying how Jesus gathers his flock as the rightful shepherd. And later on, it's how Jesus relates now to this new flock that now is gathered around him. I hope that makes sense to you. I have to tell you, this took me a long time to figure this out because it's not easy and the commentators are not particularly helpful. But I think this is the proper way to understand what's going on here in John 10. And I hope I've communicated it well to you. This is my great fear, being sick all week, is I wasn't going to be able to communicate this well. But I hope I have. That Jesus is the rightful shepherd, gathers his flock, and takes them out. What are the abiding lessons, though, of this particular part of the chapter? Well, let me say, first of all, is there are such things as illegitimate, stealthy leaders who are up to no good. They're out for their own. They're concerned with their name, their reputation, their advancement in the estimation of other people. They're concerned with making money, having wealth, having property. And they're not concerned to give anything, really, to the flock. They're using and abusing the flock for their own interests and well-being. And I wish I could say that there weren't many of these people, but Paul says we're not as the many who make merchandise of the word of God. So even in the first century, Paul saw there were many who were these stealthy, deceitful, underhanded operators who were just out for their own interests. So don't get surprised when you see it today. I've been waiting for this for a while. I've been waiting for the whole matters pertaining to a certain well-known apologist who died last year to make its way into the mainstream press, and this week it did. The full disclosure that his ministry made of his own wickedness and wicked actions has now become, I don't know if it was the front page, but at least one of the leading articles in the New York Times. And maybe you were influenced by that man's ministry. Maybe you heard him on the radio. Maybe you read his books. I just have one of his books. but I think it's still useful. But nonetheless, I've known for a long while that that's a man who padded his credentials, who made claims about himself that were manifestly not true, And all through the years, there were just cover-ups on the part of his ministry because it meant money. It meant influence. We have a name to protect. And that name was not Jesus, folks. That name was the name of a man who put his own name upon his ministry. Having padded his resume, making claims about himself that were simply not right at all and true, and then began to prey upon the flock. Began to be a predator, particularly among women. And now it's all out in the open. And the hearts of people are stunned and shocked. And I mean, I'm disappointed, yes, but this sort of stuff, folks, is not strange or unusual. And unfortunately, we live in a climate of the modern church where a lot of these people are never, ever made accountable. We have a major problem in this world today where we don't make leaders accountable. Because they're leaders. Because they have usefulness and bigness and a vice president that attended their funeral. And all sorts of claims that this is a guy that was right up there with, I mean, I knew about him, and it pained me when I heard people comparing him to C.S. Lewis and the rest. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about, but read the New York Times, you'll find it out. A Christian leader. Stealthy. Secretive. Unaccountable. Up to no good. Having their sins covered over by others. Well-meaning people. And it's an interesting thing that one of the things that the Times reported, this is amazing, this really demonstrates in my mind the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart. That with one of the women that this guy was involved in, who claims that he raped her, that's the claim, that this Christian minister actually raped her, that woman said that he said to her, "You can't tell anybody about this, because it would mean thousands of people would have their salvation upended because they associate salvation with me in some way." Now, I agree that that's a consideration, folks. If you're a person well used in the church, one of the motivations to a holy life is, if I fall, who am I going to impact for evil? Or impact in terms of having their faith take a nosedive. But you see, that wasn't something this guy should have been telling a woman to cover up his sins. That's something he should have been preaching to his own soul to keep him out of harm's way. But even that he was using is just a device to manipulate, as abusers and predators do. Well, that's the negative side of it, folks, and I'm sorry I've labored it long. Get to the positive part, and that's simply that rightful Christianity should always operate in the open. There always is to be transparency, always to be accountability. There's to be a pursuit of openness, that we should try to be before other people. I'm sorry to put it in another way. We should be endeavoring to be before God what we want people to think we are. We should want to be so open, first of all, before God, that you could say to other people, "My life is an open book." Now, again, we all have areas of privacy that should be respected. You know, again, I'm not going to come over to your house and see what's in the refrigerator, go through the closet and the drawers to see what I find. But there should be still that sense that we have nothing to hide. No ghosts, no skeletons in the closet. Nothing that we would be ashamed of if those things were made open and revealed. Now, I'm not ashamed of the fact that I'm a sinner, because I am. I mean, I'm ashamed of it in a sense, and it's a shameful thing, but the reality of it is true. But again, you know what I'm saying is I don't want to represent myself to be what I'm not. Let's operate in the open. And then I'll just conclude by saying, we're all part of some flock or another. This picture that Jesus gives in Matthew's Gospel of the Judgment Day, in which the king returns and he will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll set one on his right hand, the sheep. He'll say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the goats on his left, he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Whose flock are you part of? Who's your shepherd? Whose voice do you hear? Who is it that you look to go before you and lead you? Who is it that you follow? Are you a sheep of Christ's flock? You only get to be that if you hear his voice, as he speaks to us in his gospel, as he speaks to us in his word. Hearing his voice, you follow him. What he says, you believe. You trust the shepherd to be your guardian, the one who tends to you and cares for you, who heals you and leads you and feeds you and secures all good for you. Now, there are many who want that relationship with you, who only want to use and abuse you. Our shepherd never will do anything but do us good. Never do anything but bless us at his own, at the cost of his own life, he's going to go on to tell us. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's demonstrated his goodwill and his good intention that he's not out to get from us, but to give to us by the very reality of what he did when he died upon the cross to secure his flock as his own. This is a voice worthy to be heard. This is a shepherd worthy to be followed. This is one who you should be joyfully trusting, joyfully following, for the glory of the God of heaven and the good and well-being of your own soul. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word, and thank you for your attentiveness. Let's go to him as we seek him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the scriptures that are true and faithful. You'll never lead us down a path that's going to trip us up or fool us at the end. We're thankful that your words are pure and tried and trustworthy. And we pray that the things we've seen this morning concerning your Son would deepen our faith in him. We would look to him not only as the good shepherd, but as the right shepherd, the shepherd we need, the shepherd who is the one who alone will never use and abuse us, but always do what is in our best and highest interests. And for this we thank you for who you are, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice more fully each and every day, to follow you more wholeheartedly each and every day, to love you supremely, even as you have loved us and given yourself for us. So we ask you to hear our prayers, we ask you to bless your word, and we ask you to bless this flock of your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.